Hey, no time for, I can't let this block because I like you guys. We'll move that just for now. And no time for announcements because what we're doing, more important, way more important to have Summer share with us and to prepare our hearts for communion. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, free from the law. We saw in Romans chapter 6 that Jesus' sacrifice for us, God's gracious gift to us, is not a license to sin. No, we saw Jesus died so we can be free from sin, not so we're free to sin. Now Paul turns his attention to the opposite extreme, that of legalism. And here's why this is so important. There is a natural pendulum, and we go from being, well, sinners, and many of us radically into it. You know, we're not just going to sin a little. If sin's our thing, we're going to sin it up. And then we get saved, and that pendulum starts to swing, but you know, it never stops in the middle. It moves all the way to the other side. Well, what's the furthest extreme in our minds of living a life of sin? It's living under the law, submitting ourselves to the will of God as we understand it in the law of God. Here's the problem. As much as sin wants to master and enslave us, the law ends up doing the very same thing. The law isn't the solution to our sin. It is simply a condemnation of our sin. It is an objective revelation that God has a righteous standard and none of us have kept it. Now, Paul addresses a couple types of people that found themselves under the law. His Jewish brethren. Those who, like him, were raised under the law of Moses. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the feast, the festivals, the temple. They had all these rules and regulations and restrictions. They had God's law. And then they had all the laws men added to God's law in a vain attempt to clarify it. They obscured it. So Jesus has to come and say, "You heard it has been said, but I say unto you." Well, he dealt with them, and he also dealt with people like us who weren't necessarily raised under the Mosaic law, but nevertheless were a law unto ourselves. We've known right from wrong since we were young. We were instructed in it. We were told, this isn't right, this is right, don't do that, do this. And like Paul, we end up finding there's a battle within. Well, in any case, he begins by asking the question, "Do you not know, brethren," verse 1, chapter 7, "for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." He speaks to those who are experienced in the law. The word "know" there speaks of an experiential knowledge. And he's saying, don't you know that the law wants to rule over you? That the Lord law wants to lord it over you, literally. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, you know how the Gentiles lord it over one another, but it shall not be so among you. Well, Jesus made it simple for us. He says in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. And here's why. He says you're going to hate the one and love the other. You'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now track with me on this because it might be the most important thing that we latch on to today. If Jesus is Lord, not just the Lord, our Lord, well then we can no longer be mastered by sin and we can no longer be mastered by the law. We have to love him, not just primarily, but exclusively. So that those other things, they find their proper place. Sin no longer the issue, law no longer needed. Well, he gives us an illustration from marriage. And for me as a Christian, someone who grew up going to church as a young guy, got away from it for, about a decade, but at least came back and now serve the Lord. I read about marriage and I have a biblical concept of marriage. Now, I didn't learn that from my family because in my family, pretty much that hasn't been, the norm. Pam's parents were divorced. My parents were divorced. So we didn't learn that God intended one man and one woman to bind themselves together in a covenant of marriage and then never be separated until death. I didn't learn that from my parents, but I did learn that from the Bible. And so here's how he lays it out. He says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, he's just using marriage as an illustration, but here's why it's so fitting and so proper. God wants an intimate relationship with us. We call him Lord, and we should, but he calls us friends. And then beyond friends, he says, I want you to be my family. He calls the church the bride of Christ. He calls the church the children of God. It's all relational. So he goes to the relationship that at least they understood to be the most covenant relationship of all. And the idea of a marriage covenant, it is so far from our culture. Marriage now, I mean, people have prenups. That's what they call them, right? Well, I'm going to make sure the lawyer makes sure that when we get married, well, if it doesn't work out like that other one and the one before that, well, you're not going to end up with my stuff. That's the idea. When Pam and I married, there wasn't any stuff anyway. But the point is, we weren't like, well, we better get it. We never heard of anything like that. And no one we knew heard of anything like that. We dedicated our lives to one another for the rest of our lives. And the picture he's giving us here is, well, that's really, as we learn in chapter 6, that was the nature of our relationship to sin. We were bound to it. We were knit together with it. But he's freed us from sin and its obligations. Now, same deal with the law. Bound to it, knit together with it. But he says, it's done its job and you're no longer under the law. You're free from the law. This will be a theme in many of Paul's letters, Galatians primarily. If you know people and you read this chapter to them because they're struggling with legalism, and they're like, yeah, but what about and what about? Just take them to Galatians. Read it first. Familiarize yourself with it. But that book deals specifically with law and grace and the flesh and the spirit. And, well, in any case, what he's saying to us today is just as we were bound to the law, now having died to the law, we're free to live for the Lord. We are no longer bound to our old nature. We're no longer bound to sin. We're no longer bound to the law. Now, the three categories of people he deals with, Paul, the Apostle Paul, that were free to marry, widows, that's what he's addressing here. And he's not doing a seminar on marriage, so we're not going to do that either. Not marriage, divorce, remarriage, that isn't what this is. It's an illustration. But he says the one whose husband has died, that makes her a widow, she is free to remarry. And no one will call her an adulteress because, well, she's severed from the covenant she made with her husband because her husband is dead. Paul also adds adultery to the list so that if a man commits adultery and breaks the covenant, the woman was free to go on and she could marry another and she wouldn't be called an adulteress because, well, her husband was as good as, in their culture and in their understanding, dead to her. The third issue had to do with desertion. Paul gives those three and no more. Well, Paul's illustration then focuses on the death of a husband and the freedom to remarry. Now, he says, we've been crucified with Christ. So we're dead to sin. We're dead to the law that we could live for and with him. Therefore, my brethren, it's the first of many conclusions, but he's making a conclusion. So that's why we have the introduction, we have the illustration, the application follows. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, we've already talked about the intimacy God desires to have with us. That's why he chooses the marriage relationship and likens our relationship to him to that relationship. But he gives us some insight. He actually has a plan, not just that we would be together and that we would enjoy one another, but that we would be fruitful for him, that we would bear fruit for him. Now, in John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. You'll bear no fruit." And he gives us the picture of a fruitful life, one who is abiding. That's that picture, not just connected to or believing in, but bound together to him. He says that we're going to bear fruit. That fruit will lead to pruning. Not my favorite part of the process, probably not yours either. But we have fruit, it leads to pruning, that leads to more fruit, which leads to much fruit. And he says, "In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So track with me, united with him, bearing fruit for him, fruit increasing, the Father glorified. Hey, this is exactly what he wants to do. Now, as to the fruit itself, there are three kinds of fruit off the top of my head that are mentioned in Scripture. One is just natural fruit, you know, the fruit you eat and the fruit Eve wasn't supposed to eat. And then there's, well, the fruit of the Spirit. And then there's reproductive fruit. All three have a part in what we're considering today. Natural fruit, we can learn from it because we live in an agricultural area. If you go down and there's lots of nut trees, you know, the almonds and the walnuts and all that. But we also have orange and other types of trees. If you take an orange and you open the orange, you will find there are seeds within it. Here's the picture. Within one orange, there is the potential for an entire orchard of orange trees. Why? Because you don't plant an orange and get an orange. You plant an orange and get a tree. So if you have five seeds and you plant five trees or five seeds, you're going to get five trees. And each of those is going to have not a orange, but hundreds and thousands of oranges over their lifetime. So one seed can produce a mighty harvest. The fruit of the Spirit, we're told, this is the second fruit. We have natural fruit, so we can see the illustration. Now we have the fruit of the Spirit, and he says it's love. That love demonstrates itself, manifests itself in joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And he says, against such there is no law. Now, all of us are going to have a fruitful life. The question is, will we bear good fruit or will we bear bad fruit? Jesus says a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A good tree will not produce bad fruit. So we have natural fruit, we have the fruit of the Spirit, and I would suggest that the fruit for reproduction is in the fruit of the Spirit. That when people see the love of God and the peace of God and the joy of God, there is something that causes them to crave to know where that kind of love comes from. Where does that joy come from? Where does that peace come from? Where does that long-suffering and kindness, where do those things come from? They come from abiding in Christ, this intimate relationship we have with Jesus. And then they begin to ask, hey, what is it? How are you getting through it? Well, you've heard the question and hopefully answered it. Hey, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Well, here's the deal. Reproductive fruit. Everything God created, he created to reproduce after its own kind. It's one of the thousands of biblical proofs that evolution isn't in fact a reality, because when things reproduce, they reproduce the same thing. You can have hybrid types of oranges, but every orange is an orange. And you can have all different types of apples, and we do, but all the apples are apples. And over all of human history, no one has planted an apple seed and grown an orange tree. It just doesn't happen. Everything reproduces after its own kind. Well, what is he wanting to reproduce in us? He says he wants a godly seed. So we're back, first of all, to the natural, and then it's coupled with the supernatural. God wants us to reproduce. He wants others to become believers because they see the love of God, that they hear the word of God, and then, well, they come to know the Son of God. His desire is that we would produce godly offspring. So here's the picture. You get married and you have children. And if you're new to all this, that is, in fact, the proper order. I know it's not what you see all the time, but it is, in fact, what God desires. You get married, you produce children, they grow up, and they get married. What do you want them to have? Jobs. Yeah, and you want them to have children because, well, you've heard it, right? Grandchildren, your reward for not killing your children. The issue here is God wants each generation to produce another generation of like kind. This is why it's so important that we really grow in Christ, that our kids see what a mature believer in Jesus is. And so that they have an accurate representation. And though we'll all fall short somewhat, the reality is we can be better witnesses. We can feed the Spirit and make sure we're not feeding our carnal nature, as Paul begins to describe the battle that rages within. Now, he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So there it is. The law comes, our passions are opposed to it and rebellion to it, and they bear fruit, and it's bad fruit because it leads to death. And now we've been delivered, he says, from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Our sinful passions aroused by the law. That's what he's saying. It's so important because Paul's not blaming the law for his sin. He's saying, I wouldn't really know what sin was apart from the law. He'll say that very thing in a moment. But what he's doing is he's saying he sees the law, but the law doesn't give him the capacity, the desire, the ability to obey it. Here's something never to do if you're going out on a date with your wife and you've got little kids, you get the babysitter, make sure as you're going out the door, you don't say to your young ones, now whatever you do, don't put a bean up your nose. Now, why would you? I don't know, but people have, and here's the deal. I can almost guarantee you, if the last seed you plant in your child's mind is don't put a bean up your nose, you're going to get a call from the babysitter. And it's going to be like, you won't believe it. Kid put a bean up his nose and I can't even see it. It's so far up there. It's going to be the emergency room, right? So here's the trick. Just don't even tell him not to put the bean up. He would have never thought of it in the first place. But what it does is it illustrates that something so simple as don't do that causes him to think, I wonder what that would be like. That's, I think, what happened to Eve. God said, you can have anything you want. You can eat anything you want, but don't eat it. That one tree. And she's like, well, where is that tree exactly? Even before sin entered in, she was enticed and drawn toward the inevitable failure that we know led to all of us inheriting a sin nature. Well, in any case, he says, listen, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. What shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So again, do we blame the law? No, we blame our own sinful passions. The law just says, this is the will of God. This is the righteous standard of God. But our sinful nature craves to cross the line or get as close as we can to it. And Paul's just saying, man, that's where he was at, and that's where all of us were at. Well, God's commandment, Paul says, not to covet, actually enticed, convicted, and then condemned him. We gave you an assignment last week. I know not all of you were here, and so if you weren't here, I want to let you know what many people in the body chose to do. Now, I'm not asking to see your assignment. I'm not that kind of teacher. But I did give an assignment, and we were going to go through Romans 6. I know a lot of people did it because a lot of people have talked to me about how radically it impacted them. The assignment was this. You go through Romans 6, which was all about being free from sin. And everywhere where it said I or we or us, you write your name in. And then you write in that sin that you're trying to conquer or get over or overcome. And listen, 17 times the word sin appeared. So if you wrote that same sin in 17 times and saw all Paul said, speaking for and writing for God about that sin, well, you will have had some success in dealing with it and putting it in the past. But in case you weren't here, or in case you couldn't think of a sin to write in, here's some help. Covetousness. It is our most common sin. Now, I believe that we all have broken all 10 commandments, but that's a study for another time. But let me say, because advertising is based on the idea that we want what we don't have, that we're not satisfied with what we do have. And even if we think we are, they think that they can ensnare us and convince us, if you'll just spray this on, they'll be all over you, guys. You know, wear this and they'll be there. And if you'll drive this or you'll buy that, you'll be fulfilled. You'll be happy until you drive home and see your neighbor has the newer model. And then you'll be like, oh, great. Have you seen that commercial? It's like 3D TV and they're delivering it. And out on this, there's a poster on the truck that says 4D TV. And it's like, here's the deal. Covetousness is such a common sin. We hardly recognize it as a sin, but it is common to all of us. Paul said at one point, he looked at the law, he looked at himself, and he said, blameless. I mean, I'm doing it, I'm making it. And then he read, thou shalt not covet. And when he understood covetousness, he said, the law killed him. That which was to bring life, it slew him. Now, I was alive, he says, verse 9, once without the law. When could that possibly be? It would have to be when he was a child, prior to understanding the law, prior to being under the law. When you're a child, you just are, well, you're free to fellowship with God. There aren't any of the head trips. There's none of the sin, the need for forgiveness. You just are, and now listen, I don't know where the dividing line is. People say, well, Pastor, what is the age of accountability? When does a child become a man? Well, in the Jewish culture, that's around 12 years old. In our culture, I think somewhere around 25 to 35, something like that. But I don't know when God begins to hold us accountable, but Paul found, and I found, there is a time where you go from total innocence to realizing I'm guilty. They told me not to do it, and I didn't just do it. I chose to do it. Now, if you ever asked a child who's done something wrong, why'd you do that? Especially if it's really, you know, foolish. You know what the answer is, right? I don't know. I don't know why I did it. Paul's going to say in a minute, I don't know why I do this stuff. I don't want to do it, and the stuff I want to do, I don't do, and I don't know why. But we're almost to that. He says, I was alive once without the law, and when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Looking back, he says, man, it was awesome. But then the commandment came. He's not blaming the commandment. He's blaming his own sin nature and is yielding to that sin. The commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Now, he says something else here that's kind of confusing to many. He says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. If the commandment, if the law can't save us, can't give us life, Why does he even suggest, well, it could have? It's because he was a student of God's law. Leviticus 18:5. You therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Five times that's quoted in the Bible. What's God saying? You have my law. If you keep it, you'll live by it. Does God know they're going to fail? Yes. But he's saying, do your best. Give it your best shot. He wants everyone to see how high the standard is and to try to achieve it. And then to come to the only possible right conclusion. I just can't make it, Lord. I try, but I fail. And it's not an excuse. I'm not blaming anyone. I'm not blaming the law. I'm not blaming my sin nature. I'm taking responsibility. I'm owning my sin. But he says, the commandment, which I thought would bring life, it actually brought death. Now, I want to encourage all of you, and this is just a tip for Bible students, and I'm sure you're Bible students. Here's how I know. There's no way you could deal with me week after week after week if you didn't love to study the Bible. But here's one of the things I've done from day one, and I continue to do, and I encourage you to do. Get a concordance. Now, if you don't have an exhaustive concordance, you might be surprised when you go to the bookstore. We have them out there. They are like huge. I mean, it's like they're massive. But what was done in these concordances, and it was a radical work because it was done originally by hand, is they would take every word in the Bible and everywhere where every word in the Bible appeared, and they would write it out. So these words, shall live, you would look up the word shall, or you would look up the word live, would be highlighted. It would start in Genesis and work its way all to Revelation. It would show you every single place that word or those words appear. And then it would give you the context by giving you at least enough of the verse that it could help you. Now, here's how I've used concordances from day one. Now I have them on my computer. I have them on my smartphone. But from day one, I was never good at addresses. And by addresses, what I mean is navigators, they teach you to navigate the Bible like this. You say, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Well, I've got one. And I actually know some others too. My problem is I've never been good at the addresses. In fact, if I know where you live, I can find my way to your house. If someone asks what's their address, I'm like, man, I have no idea. Why? I don't need your address if I know where you live. I just wander around your neighborhood, and that's my style. Until I see your house, and then I'm like, oh, there it is. But here's how this works for me in the Bible. I know what I'm looking for. I know the book it's in. I know the neighborhood. And even though I really tried to do it the navigator way, that's not how I navigate the Bible. It just doesn't work for me. So what I do is I use a concordance. And this is why it's such a great and wonderful tool. You always find something you weren't looking for. The very next mention of living, these two words together, shall live, after Leviticus 18:5, is in the book of Numbers 21, 8 and 9. Let me read it to you. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now here's why this is so important. He's showing us that if a man keeps the law, he shall live, but no one ever has except Jesus. And the very next time those words appear in Scripture, though it's a whole book later, well, he's showing us the solution. The children of Israel had sinned against God. They were murmuring and complaining about God and to God, and he sent fiery serpents into their midst. They cry out, those who had been bitten and not yet died. They cry out to Moses, help us. He cries out to God, help us. And God instructs Moses, make the fiery serpent, make the bronze serpent, and lift it up. And whoever looks at that bronze serpent shall live. Now, here's what they had to do. They had to believe that looking at the bronze serpent could bring them life. And I'm sure there were some skeptics, as many are today, that like, hey, I'm not falling for the look at the old bronze serpent routine. I've been bitten. I need a snake bite kit, or I need somebody to help me. And they're saying this is the only help there is. Look at God's promise that you look at the serpent and this, you'll live. Well, here's the point and why I share it with you. Besides the fact that I really do want to encourage you to use a concordance, that I want you to see the relationships as you go from the law can't, but here's what can. Jesus grabs this very illustration. And it's in a verse that may sound or should sound familiar to you, but I bet most of you don't know where exactly it is. Let me read it to you. Do I even have it here? Maybe I just know it. And let's hope I know it. Jesus says, do I even know? I better look it up. Hey, it's one of those days. It's too many services. And but anyway, at least I know the neighborhood and I will find the passage. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that should sound familiar. It's John 3, 14 and 15. It's right before "For God so loved the world," where he tells us, here's God's motivation for providing salvation. But here's how God provides the salvation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have to see it. He's not saying lifted up in a sermon or lifted up in a song, though that is a way to declare him. He's talking about the cross itself. And so that image, that picture in the Old Testament and the promise of life there, well, it's fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to make those kind of connections when you read the Bible. And I'm certain that over time, if it hasn't happened already, you continue to study through the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, as you familiarize yourself with the whole, the Holy Spirit promises to bring to your remembrance those things He's taught you. Not just what you've heard from me, but what the Lord speaks to you when, you know how I'll say something and the Lord, I know this happens, the Lord speaks to you and He just starts talking to you, and then after a minute or two, you're like, oh, He's still talking. And then you're like trying to figure out where I'm at. That's always happened to me. I know it happens to you. And that's because the Lord has things to say to each of us that He didn't give to me, that aren't in my notes, that aren't in my outline, and that I won't even get supernaturally at the last minute. Sometimes He gives them. Sometimes He just deals with you directly. But this He has for all of us. You look to the cross of Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's Christ who's living in me. So we look to Christ. It's the end of the law. He is the end of the law to those who believe. It is the end of sin, because you can't serve sin and submit to sin and serve and submit to the Lord. Well, verse 13, Paul asks yet another question. Have you noticed he asks a lot of questions? Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Paul says, look, it wasn't the law. It was my desire to sin within that led to death. Now, we looked last time at James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We shared it just to say we own our sin. We're responsible for our sin. But let me read you the very next verse. It's James 1:15, if you're a note taker, or make a mental note. Some of you can still do that and remember later. Doesn't work for me. Well, then he says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Here's the picture. Desire leads to conception, conception to sin, sin to death. The thought is planted or just comes into my mind. I can rebuke it or repent of it, ask God for forgiveness for it instantly, and it's over in an instant. Mature, or it means still enticed. Paul is acknowledging here in this latter part of the chapter a battle we all face, an internal battle, that between our flesh and the spirit, that between our spiritual nature and our carnal nature. And he's saying, listen, you're going to read it, and you've experienced it. There's that part of you that just wants to do the right thing, that just wants to please the Lord. And yet you know that you've sinned. And then you're like, well, I promise I'll never do it again. And then now we're over to the law. And he's like, there's death in sin and there's death in the law. There's only life in Jesus. So the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. I mentioned it. You ask a kid, why'd you do that? He'd go, I don't know. Paul's saying, I don't know. I don't know why I do these things. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. I can see God's righteous standard, and I realize I'm not making it. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Now, he'll say this twice, so don't misunderstand it. He's not saying somehow it's not his fault. Oh, it's just sin in me. No, he's responsible for his sin, but he's saying my carnal nature, my sinful nature, it didn't seem to get the memo that we're dead to that. I'm living for Christ, but my sinful nature says, hey, I kind of like control. I like to dominate. I'd like to do that again. So he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells nothing good. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul confesses the law is good, the law is spiritual, but he's carnal and sinful. The evil things he hates, he does. The good things he wants to do, he fails to do. He's describing a battle within that rages within each and every one of us. I find then, he says in verse 21, a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There will always be temptation. Here's one way this is fleshed out, experienced by us. God wants to use all of our lives and is using most of them. If you don't end up serving the Lord in some capacity, I will not have achieved God's plan for my life and God's goal for yours. And that is, well, this whole thing is about equipping the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry. But here's what happens. As you begin to minister, God really does use you. You're like, as Summer was saying, well, I don't know how he could use me to reach a people that I have nothing in common with except I'm a sinner. But the deal is God does use us if we'll just say, here I am, Lord, use me. And as he does, we are always prone to pride. We're always prone to relive the experience. And I know you've seen it or heard it, maybe even done it. You tell the story of some wonderful thing God did in your life, and the first time you tell the story, God gets all the glory. And the next time, well, God's still getting the glory. And then the next time, well, it's mostly God. But, you know, I was praying a lot. I had kind of got into this thing where every morning I was getting up early. And so you start to think maybe it was God and me. Yeah, God used you. But let me assure you, it was God using you. And were he not using you, you could not do one thing that would please him or benefit or bless others. Oh, I'm not saying that a non-Christian can't give to the poor or care for other people. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it still falls short of God's intention. There's still sin in it. The motivation or the pride that comes from it or and I'm not saying everybody does this, but people do good because it makes them feel good. Haven't you ever said that or heard it? I just feel so good when I'm serving or when I'm giving or when I'm generous. But that's not why we're doing it. So we'll feel good. We're doing it because that's showing the love of God in a practical way. All that to say, Paul says evil is always there. There's always the accuser. There's always the temptation. And he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a gross and graphic description as he says, wretched and body of death, corrupt, defiling, decaying. You know, to a Jew, to step on a grave was defiling. Then they'd be unfit to go to the feast and the festival. They would have to go through this whole cleansing process. That's why when people were coming for the feast and festivals, they would go out and they would clear all the roads and they would look for any graves, because sometimes people died and they just buried them on the side of the road there or in a field off to the edge. They wanted to make sure no one accidentally was defiled. And he's saying, look, I don't have to touch death to be defiled. I have a body of death, corruption. I'm a wretched man. Paul came to see that his estimation that he was blameless was far from true. Well, listen. Jesus addresses two churches. Well, he has seven, but addresses two churches in the book of Revelation. To one that was doing all the right things, the church of Ephesus, he has this to say. I see what you're doing. He commends them for it. They were fruitful. They were faithful. They were doing all this stuff. But he says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Their motivation for doing all the right things was no longer love for Jesus. They just knew it was right, so they did what was right. We want to make sure that doesn't happen to us. If it happened to them, it can happen to us. To the Laodicean church, he says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched. It's the only other place the word appears in the New Testament. He says, you think you have it together. You have everything this world can offer. And you don't see that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Outwardly glorious, inwardly pitiful. A body of death, decaying, defiling. Separating. Death always means, as we've seen, separation. And Paul's saying he was separated within. He was torn within between the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh, between the will of the Spirit and the will of the flesh. Who will deliver me? Do you get it? Not what can deliver me. Who will deliver me? He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking so that he can answer his question. I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only Jesus can deliver us from sin. Only Jesus can deliver us from the law. He is the end of both to those who call him Lord, and let him be Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Lord, you've delivered us from